Titus, chapter 1, the book of Titus. We are going to be reading a larger portion than we will be focusing on. We're going to read the entire first chapter, but we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 9. I think we could have done 5 down through the end of the chapter, but I think it would have been not as profitable seeing these two things clearly go together. Proper leadership versus the troublers who may come in. Clearly they are being contrasted, but I felt like it would just be too much for us to try to tackle in one sermon. So we'll read the whole thing, but we're going to concentrate on verses 5 through 9. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. This is the word of God, the only rule of your faith and practice. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of the people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." I trust reading that you can see we've got some work ahead of us, so we will take this piece by piece. Let's pray together. Father, there may be things in our hearts. Indeed, there are things in our hearts which resist your word, which resist submitting to your word. Whether they are our own ideas and notions about things, whether they are things that we have been taught from others, there are things in our hearts and lives and in our church which are not in accordance with your word. Father, we desire to be a faithful people. We desire to be a people that heeds your word, listens to your word, submits to your word, is disciplined by your word. We pray that that work would be alive in our hearts today, that you would indeed be our teacher and our instructor, that we may put aside human thoughts, that we may hear your word spoken to your people. In Jesus' name, amen. I think it's important as we look at these verses to set the scene. I'm not going to go so far as to say to set the drama of Titus, but at least the scene which informs verses 5 and following. Paul has identified himself as two things: a servant of God and an apostle of Christ Jesus. That means that there is a mission that he has to fulfill, a commission given to him by Jesus Christ to go. To go into all the world to make disciples. Or in the words of Matthew 16, to build the church of Christ. Now, Paul and the other apostles, despite their unique place within the church, and despite the unique ministry that they have received, did not travel alone. Paul did not minister by himself. There was a band, a group of fellow laborers, of fellow servants that would travel with Paul. Men and women. They are listed throughout the writings of Paul, throughout the book of Acts. There were those who followed and recorded things that were happening. There were those who labored. There were those who taught. There were those who aided. And together they would work, preaching and gathering. This would be known in our vocabulary very much like mission work. Very much like church planting, whether it is home missions or foreign missions. It is Paul and fellow laborers and fellow workers taking the gospel out to other and new areas. Titus is one of those men who traveled with the apostle. Titus is part of Paul's apostolic band. Apollos was another one. Timothy, another, just to name a couple. Now, what Paul would do as an apostle is that he would labor in a particular area for a particular time, and then he would leave. He would go, and he would preach, and he would teach. He would lay the foundation for the church. He went to Galatia. He went to Philippi. He went to Thessalonica, to Ephesus, to Corinth, and so on. And he goes in and he preaches and he gathers and he teaches and he begins the church as it takes shape in these particular areas. Then the Lord would take him to other places to work and labor and to lay more foundations. And what he does is he leaves behind certain men to do the things that he did not do. To set in place what remains. And those people stay for longer than Paul did. Those people stay and labor in these particular churches. As I said, in sort of the vernacular of the OPC, Paul is like a church planter or a missionary. He goes and he establishes, but he is not the one who stays. He is not the one who continues the ministry when the church takes shape. Titus is like the pastor. Titus is like the one who remains and serves and preaches and teaches and remains with the people for a longer duration and ministers in their homes and does all the things that Paul will tell Titus and Timothy to do. Titus, this book, Paul has been on the island of Crete laboring. And he has been there for some time. And he has laid the foundation. He has done what the apostles do, bearing witness to the risen Christ. And now he writes to Titus in verse 5, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So do you see the scene? This is a common apostolic practice. He goes in with his band, he labors and he works, and then he leaves one or two or others behind to build the church up. And as he goes on with his band to the next location, right? He is supported by the places he has been, the churches he has labored with. He has worked in some of the towns and cities that he has been in so that he doesn't become a burden for the people. As he lays that foundation in certain cities, he boasts that, look, I didn't work at all. I don't want your money. Remember, as an apostle, he does not want the foundation to be money. He doesn't want the foundation to be anything other than Jesus Christ. And that is exactly what he has done in Crete. He has worked, he has labored, and now he writes to his brother, his fellow worker, as he calls him here, his true son, his true child. That is somebody that he has mentored and discipled, somebody that he has cared for. He has left Titus behind to continue and to do what Paul did not do, to set in order the things that Paul did not set in order. Now, I think at this point, it is very helpful for us to reflect on an important distinction between the being of the church, and I'm going to use the Latin just because it sounds so good, and the bene of the church, the two B's, the being of the church and the good of the church. Officers are not necessary for the being of the church. Officers are not necessary for the life. They are not the source of the church. There is one source to the church. There is one head. There is one absolutely indispensable part of the church, and that is Jesus Christ. Officers are for the good of the church, not for the absolute life of the church, but for the good of the church. And that's why the church can exist and then officers be added to the church. Or in this case, officers come from within the congregation, as he's about to tell us what they should be looking for in these congregations. But the church exists not because she has officers. She exists by the word of Christ. She exists because he died and rose again. She exists because he has purchased her. He has purchased a people, and by his grace, he is the source of their life. It is the officers who are given to help, to aid, to serve for the bene of the church, the good of the church. That's what we have here. Titus, for the good of the church, for the order of the church, for the ministry of the church, I have left you behind to set that which needs to be put in order. Very important that we understand the singular place that Christ holds within any church. He is the source, the life, the head of the church, not the officers. Paul has simply identified himself, who is an apostle, as a servant. He is not the head of the church. He never pretends to be the head of the church. He doesn't even have inherent authority in the church. The authority that he has is derived from his service to Jesus Christ. The officers of the church are there to edify, to guard, to do all sorts of things within the church. But in the end, they are servants of the church, servants of Christ. And as he says in that seventh verse, they are stewards of God's house. And so for the good of the church, for the upbuilding of the church, not for its foundation, not for its life, but for its good, Paul instructs Titus to appoint elders in these places that Paul has previously ministered. Now here's another thing that we need to sort of settle in our minds. And I think it's good for us, even if it's old hat and we know it, it's good because we are bombarded in this culture with exactly the opposite information. It is hard for us to remember at times that not everyone can or should be an officer in Christ's church. Not everyone is called. Not everyone is qualified. Paul instructs Titus concerning the kinds of people to be on the lookout for. Paul, it tells us something. It tells us that not everyone is going to look like an officer, right? It tells us that not everyone is going to have a life that matches exactly the qualifications here. There are other qualifications given. Paul's not being exhaustive here. In other words, we all look different. And we are all at different stages in our sanctification, in our growth, and in our maturity. But just because we cannot serve as an officer, it does not reflect on our Christian life. It doesn't reflect on our standing before God. It doesn't reflect any of those things. Right? Officers are specially chosen and gifted people to serve in the church. There's something unique about them. It isn't just a free-for-all. Well, if you want to, you can. It doesn't really matter what it looks like. Paul's like, no, that is not the way it works. In fact, if you look down at verses 10 and following, that's what they look like. Those who appoint themselves, and they have their own greedy gain. And he'll tell us what bad leadership looks like. But it's helpful for us to know that God equips us all differently. That we are not all identical. And we shouldn't be identical. But we shouldn't look down at others, and we certainly shouldn't be puffed up with the things that God calls us to do in the church. It's not equal opportunity. God gifts and God qualifies people to serve in particular ways in his church. But it is a matter of his will, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians. It's a matter of his grace. It is a matter of his gifting. It is not a matter of us. It's not a matter of our personalities. It is a matter of Christ's call and gifting. And as we look at these verses 5 through 9, you can see a twofold structure. And the twofold structure is marked off by this word, above reproach. It is used twice. The exact same word is used in verse 6. If anyone is above reproach. And then again in verse 7, he must be above reproach. What the repetition of that word does is it organizes Paul's thought. The first one, he must be above reproach. If you will look at that, deals with his family life. The second, he must be above reproach, deals with his life in the church and in the world. Do you see that? So you have the same exact word used in the same context just to show us that these two things go together. But they are also highlighting the fact that one is dealing, he must be above reproach in his home, and he must be above reproach in the world and in the church. Now, in his home, he must be above reproach. John will breathe a sigh of relief when I tell you that this does not mean perfect. It does not mean sinless. This word can mean that in other contexts. Sometimes referring to what the church will be at the very last day. It says that they will be without blame or blameless or above reproach when Jesus comes again and we enter into the kingdom of heaven. That, at that point, it literally means perfect and without sin. But here, it does not mean perfect and without sin. What it means is what follows.
To be above reproach in this context is defined by what follows.
He has a good relationship with his wife and with his kids. He has a particular kind of a relationship with his wife. Polygamy is excluded from this. He is married to one woman. Adultery or having a mistress is, of course, forbidden from an elder who is, or from a man who would serve as an elder. He is to be faithful to his wife. But included in that, though very brief, is of course the call that is put upon all men who are married to love, to care, to respect, and to honor their wives. He doesn't say that, but it's coming to us in a book which does say that. So the standard here is the very basic standard of how Christian men ought to treat their wives. He is to be above that, right? He is to be an example of those things in his relationship with his wife. His children must live in such a way as to be consistent with a life of faith. There is some debate on whether this should read, the children must be believers or the children must be faithful. The children must have faith or they must be faithful. Well, it's kind of both here. Without the ability to look into hearts, without the ability to say definitively in every situation, yes, you're a believer, no, you're not. Yes, you have faith, and no, you don't. We don't have that ability. I think it's a combination of both. That their life and their conduct does not contradict Christian faith and morality. And that's why I think he goes on to regard or to speak about them as without debauchery and without, in the language of the ESV, insubordination. That is, that they are not reckless and wild and rebellious. That they have some regard for authority. That they don't live a life of disregarding authority and without respect for either their parents or for others. Doing their own thing would be another way of describing this. The wild child. That's what's in view here. That an elder's children cannot be like this. Again, it doesn't mean that they are sinless and perfect and that they make 150 grand a year and everything in their life is in order perfectly. Rather, their life does not openly contradict the faith. Does not openly contradict, as far as we can judge and tell, life in the church. And underneath both, the husband of one wife and these kinds of children is a father who loves and cares for his children, a father who disciplines and instructs them, a father who keeps a good relationship with his kids. The point here isn't even necessarily the wife or the kids. The point is the father of both, or the man behind both, not the father of both, of course. So you have here to be blameless or above reproach here means that there is a particular kind of family life that he has. And then in verse 7, it moves outside of his family. And first it's negative and then it's positive. The things he shouldn't be doing and the things he should be doing. He is to be above reproach outside his home as well, whether it is in the church or in the world. And verses 7 through 9 explain what it means to be above reproach, that he is not arrogant. That is, that he is not full of himself. That he does not think way too highly of himself. That he is not prideful, thinking he is God's gift to his work, God's gift to the church, God's gift to everyone else. Right? That is not a heart befitting an elder, as we've just heard, who is called to serve. He is not to be arrogant and boastful and proud, nor is he to be quick-tempered. That is, does he lose his cool Does he blow his top? Is he easily set off? Is he like a ticking time bomb? That if you rub just the wrong way, you better watch out because you're going to get a fistful. Right? That's the image here. That there's something inside of him that is pent up. That there is anger. That there is rage inside of him. And this goes with violence, as he goes on to say, that they should not be violent. An elder should not eat and drink violence, breathe violence. He should not be a drunkard, wasting his life away, consuming his life in drugs, alcohol, those kinds of things, in partying, right? Wanton pleasure. It is not fitting for an elder to waste his life in this way. And he cannot be greedy. He cannot serve for his own personal gain. That is, does an elder care about what he gets out of his service? Does he covet certain things, money, power, recognition? Paul says, an elder can't have those kinds of things in his heart as he, if he is to be considered for the office. Is he angry, bitter, filled with rage? Is he violent? Is he known for those things? Is he known for wasting his life in drinking, in drugging? Those are the things he cannot do. And then you have, on the opposite side, the things he should be doing. Rather, or in contrast, or as the opposite, he is hospitable. What does that mean? It means that he welcomes people, whether they be friends or strangers. That he doesn't keep people at an arm's length. He isn't a loner in the church, right? He isn't disconnected from the life of the church, disconnected from the people in the church. Disconnected just in very basic ways from the church. He isn't considered isolated and a loner from the congregation or from those who might come to a church. He is a lover of good. He doesn't take pleasure in evil or wrongdoing, but that he loves good things. He loves the good works of God's people. He loves the good words the saints might speak. He loves good actions when he sees the saints blessing each other, when he sees them acting in ways consistent with their faith and life in Jesus Christ. That the elder loves that kind of life. He doesn't take pleasure when there's fighting and backbiting. He doesn't stir up dissension, but he loves the things that are good in the church. He loves to see the things that are good in the church. And he is himself self-controlled and disciplined. That is, he's not out of control. But that he is self-motivated, that he works hard, that he is diligent, to use the word in Romans 12. That he is thoughtful, that he is intentional in the work that he performs. That he is just and holy. Now, there's some very fascinating conversations in the commentaries about, does just have to do with his relationship to people and holy his relationship to God? That's a very interesting way of looking at this, and certainly not absent from Paul's mind, that he is to have equity and justice and fairness with the people in the church and with those around him. But he's not to be capricious there are words that are floating in my head. Capricious and... forget it. I can't remember. But that he's be fair and sound and just and holy. That is, he is to belong to the Lord. That he is separate unto the Lord. That he doesn't live for himself. He doesn't even live for his office. But he lives as holy unto the Lord, pleasing him, serving him. His mind, his attention is directed at obeying the Lord in his service, doing the things that the Lord commands him to do, not for himself, and not just for the saints, but because he is holy unto the Lord and belongs to him. And his ministry, He is to be submissive to God's word. He receives the word as it is taught. He holds to that word. He loves that word. He believes that word. He lives that word. In fact, that word becomes so much a part of who he is that he is able to instruct others, that he is able to apply that word to the differing situations in the church, and that he is even able to rebuke those who might contradict true teaching. This is what Paul reminds Titus for the good of the church, for the benefit of the church, for the order of the church. Titus, these are the things that you should be looking for. These are the men that should stand out. This is what they look like. Right? And it's not difficult to understand why Paul would give these kinds of instructions. If these are the ones who are given to guard and to protect, to shepherd, to minister to the flock, would you want someone who wasn't like this? Would you want somebody that was the opposite of these things? Verses 10 and following. Who served for themselves what they could get out of it. Who were proud and arrogant and pompous. Would you want someone who don't really understand God's word, but I don't really care either? Right? I'm a pretty savvy guy. We'll get through this. Or do you want somebody that knows God's word, understands God's word, wants to hear and listen and obey that word? And so that when he ministers to you, guess what he has in his hands and on his lips? He has God. Isn't that the kind of leader that the church needs? Isn't that the kind of leader that you want? So Paul's not just being a fuddy-duddy here. And Paul certainly isn't saying, well, this standard is so high, nobody can meet this standard. No, Paul is saying these are the kind of men that are for the good of the flock, for the good of the church. Titus, these are the kind of men that you need to instruct the church to be looking for. These are the kind of men that you are to appoint as elders. Because they are God's stewards. You see that phrase in verse 7. They are servants in God's house when God is not physically present. The one who looks after God's household in his absence. What I want you to do is, I think it's one thing to sort of identify these characteristics and to see Paul's instructions, but I want you to notice what flavors this entire section. What Paul is doing here, what Calvin calls Paul's modesty here. I think by modesty, he means Paul's humility. Here is Paul. Paul, do not undervalue who Paul is. Paul is an apostle. Paul is one who has been caught up into heaven and seen things and heard things that he's not even permitted to tell us about. Paul is one in whom the risen Christ appeared to on the road to Damascus. Paul is one who has, in a unique way, received his gospel and ministry from the Lord Jesus Christ directly. Not even from the apostles, the other apostles, but from the Lord Jesus Christ directly. How easy would it be for Paul to be on a power trip? How easy would it be for Paul to not be the way he is telling elders to? And yet here's Paul, who looks at Pastor Timothy and says, no, you do the things I didn't do. You see how Paul, in a sense, is laying down his own rights, as if Paul is joyfully employing Pastor Titus to do the things that he didn't do. Paul's not upset about that. Paul's not irritated by the fact that he wasn't able to get everything done. Paul's not irritated that now he has to leave it to this guy.
What kind of resume does this guy have? No. Paul joyfully and gladly commends Titus to do the work that he was unable to do,
to set in order the things that remain. In other words, we are looking at something of a sacrifice for Paul. For the good of the church, for the benefit of the church, Paul lays down what he could have done and lets Titus do it. He's not proud. He's not arrogant. He sees God. He sees the giftings and he sees what is good. He serves and sacrifices for the church in the act of using Titus to do the things that he did not do. In other words, in Paul, we see the character of Jesus. In Paul, we see the servant of God commissioned not only to speak the word of Christ, but to show the character of Christ in the church. In Paul, we see the ways of Jesus with his church. A Savior who humbly, a Savior who would come into this world and lay down his rights for the good and the benefit of his people. A Savior who would lay down his life, sacrificing what is rightfully his for the sins of his people. A Savior who would go to the cross. A Savior who would give his life in death for the good of his people so that they would be whole and without blame. This is what we are looking at in the Apostle Paul. Not only his words, but his actions declare the Savior that Titus is serving. And this is what elders are to be like. Not just like Paul, not just like Titus, but like God has revealed himself in the flesh, in Jesus Christ. Men who know what it means to serve and to sacrifice for the good of the church. Who do not think that they are necessary for the church, necessary for the life of the church, but for the good of the church. And that they use that place and the gifting that God has given them for that purpose and for that goal. Saints, pray for your elders. Pray for the men in the church who might be elders one day. Honor your elders and respect them who labor among you. Serve your elders even as they desire to serve you. Not all of us are called to serve in the exact same manner in the church. Paul says, are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all pastors? No. In this case, are all elders? No. That does not mean that we do not serve in the church. And the same heart, and the same life, and the same humility, the same things we ought to be cultivating in our own lives as we interact with one another in the church, whether we are officers or not. We are all called to humble service. We are all called to sacrifice and to do the things that we see evidenced in Paul, evidenced in Titus, evidenced in the elders he's describing, but most importantly, evident in your Savior. To use the words of Paul in another place, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. So don't see yourself as distant from the message of Titus. Even though he's talking to a pastor, even though he's describing elders, don't see yourself as distant from the message that is being proclaimed, from the character of your Savior and your own call to serve in a manner consistent with the gospel of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we have heard earlier today that our hope is not to be in princes or in mortal men, but in you, the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, the sustainer of all things. Our hope is to be in Jesus Christ, who, though he created all things, submitted himself to sin and death for us. Our life is in him. He is our head and source. But we desire to be a church that functions well and is in order. And we thank you, Father, for those whom you have raised up in our church. Those who have come and those who have gone and those who remain. We praise you for the ministry of those you call to serve in the offices. For John, for Steve, and for George, for Mike. We thank you for their ministry and their service. We thank you for the sacrifices that they make. And we thank you for the difficulties that they have to walk through that most of us don't know and don't understand and don't see, but you do. And indeed, you mark the sacrifices of your people. They are pleasing unto you. And so, Father, as officers, may we continue to be holy unto you. May we serve with humility, with joy, with diligence and gladness. And we look to the future. We look, Father, for the time in which there will be additional officers, trusting that you will raise them up for the good of the body. Father, may your will be done in this regard. May we be aware and may we know those whom you would have serve. Father, may you be praised as your church is built up, established, and grows. And may the name of Jesus Christ be honored and adored, both now and forevermore. Amen. Beloved, let's sing 342 together. The first four stanzas of 342, we will use the fifth stanza as our doxology. But for now, let's stand and sing 342.